Well, good morning, beloved. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19. We'll be looking this morning at Acts chapter 9, but to provide a little bit of context for that passage, let's look first at 1 Samuel chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 18, 1 Samuel 19, verses 9 through 18. This is right at the opening part of the stories with the life of David. We've been introduced to his anointing in chapter 16, his defeat of Goliath in chapter 17, his triumph over the Philistines and rise in Saul's court in chapter 18. Now in 19, the trouble begins. So 1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 9, down through verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with his clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped, and went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Na'ioth. Amen. Sometimes the Christian life does not look the way it's supposed to, does it? I mean, David's just been anointed king, but this is not how a king is supposed to come to power. David has just defeated the champion Goliath. And this is not how champions are to be treated in the royal court. David has just become general in the army, and his king is trying to pin him to the wall with a spear. This is not how the story was supposed to go. And here is David struggling to figure out what is Jesus doing with him. And he's on the run. And yet there's this whole sequence of stories that are like this. It's not just David. As we'll see in a moment in Acts chapter 9, it's Saul too. In fact, this is a common experience. Jesus himself teaches us that if we're going to follow him, we need to be ready to have the world chasing us. We're going to live in friendship with God. We're going to have to experience enmity with others. With this in mind, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 20 through 31. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. This passage comes to us as we're going through the book of Acts in that transition time where we're moving from the church in Jerusalem to the church in the world. And that transition is taking place through the lives of three men, Stephen, Philip, and now Saul. We've come to the end of that transition, and we've come to the very, very end here, our introduction to Saul. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 31. Here again, the word of the Lord. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, The Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Amen. And amen. After a little over a decade of pastoral ministry, can you believe it's been that long? It's been 11 years. And I've learned that most people have the same basic questions. You know, the names change, the details change, but as humans, we're oriented around the same basic priorities. For instance, after 10 years, I found that most young men have the same question for me. How did you know Lydia was the one? Now, of course, they weren't terribly interested in my romance. They actually didn't want to hear the story of our relationship. What they wanted to know was, what was that secret sign that they could know that this girl was for them? They were looking for that little insider information that would confirm that they were in the right relationship. I'd like to tease them in my answer. I knew she was the one because she took my diamond ring and said yes. I knew she was the one because she stood up in front of the congregation and said, I do. You see, I was certain she was the one because she made a covenant commitment of self-sacrifice. And my friends, we have a Jesus who's held out for us in Acts chapter 9 as the one who has laid down his life for his people, who has entered into a covenant commitment of self-sacrifice. And so we can be sure he is the one. He is the one you are looking for. He is the one this world is needing. He is the one who alone satisfies. My friends, the truth of God, the good news in this text, is that Jesus is the one. So I ask you this morning to get to know him. Spend time this week, this day, getting to know him. Now let's think about this a little bit for a while. Let's go into our text. Notice at the beginning in verses 20 and 21, Luke introduces us to the radical transformation that has occurred in the life of Saul. In verse 20, he says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Saul has grasped through his Damascus experience the person of Jesus Christ. He knows that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the one to whom the whole Jewish nation was looking, the one to whom the prophets had preached, the one for whom all the promises were pointing. This is the one. And Saul has at last grasped that precious truth. He has grasped that he is the Son of God come in the flesh, that he's no ordinary prophet, no ordinary teacher. He is uniquely and exclusively God in the flesh, come among us to save us. Having come to this realization, Luke says he immediately began to preach it. Now, if we were over in Mark's gospel, we would say, well, immediately, that's every other word in Mark's gospel. Jesus is always in a hurry in Mark's gospel. But this is Luke. And when Luke says immediately, he means it. Saul has wasted no time. The transformation is complete. Saul, who was 3 days before standing on the road advancing on Damascus to bring about the imprisonment of God's people, is now standing in those same synagogues, not waving his writ of arrest from the chief priests, but preaching the name of Jesus. And they're all amazed. They ask the critical question, is this not he who stoned Stephen? Is this not he who imprisoned our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and put them to flight into Judea and Samaria? Is this not he who has come with letters to arrest and imprison our families? Is this not he? And the answer is, my friends, no. It is not he. You see, that Saul's dead. He died in the dirt of the road to Damascus. That Saul was crucified by the resurrected Christ. That Saul says in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My friends, he's dead. This is not the same Saul. You see, when he grasps Christ, when he comes to know who Jesus really is, he dies. And this remains the gospel truth for us. Do you, my friends, know Jesus? Do you know him as the longing of your heart and the only satisfaction for your soul? Do you know Jesus? Do you know he is God? Do you know he is man? Do you know he is the sacrifice for your sin? Do you know this Jesus? And my friends, you are dead. He has crucified you. You cannot know Jesus and still live for those ambitions in the old self. That sin dies. It's buried in the knowledge of Christ. Knowing Jesus transforms us. And yet it is not an instantaneous transformation. We see in the next verse, 22, that Saul must go then through the process we call sanctification. He is not immediately reborn on the Damascus road, ready to handle all things. But rather, in verse 22, he increases all the more in strength. Now, he did fast for 3 days. So it is likely that as he started eating again, his body got stronger. But that's not what Luke is thinking about here. He's not thinking about his exercise program. Rather, Luke is teaching here that Saul is increasing in his strength, that is, his knowledge of Christ. It's clear in the later part of the verse that he confounds the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving Jesus is the Christ. What Saul increases in is his understanding of who Jesus is. What Saul matures in is his grasp on Jesus, that he is in fact the Christ, the one for whom he is looking, the one for whom he is longing, the one he needs in his life. Saul is increasing in the strength that is born from knowing Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the strength that flows from intimacy with him? It is remarkable that his effectiveness as an evangelist is not found in his ability to read books on evangelism. But rather, his effectiveness in evangelism is drawn from his proximity to Christ. He knows Jesus, and that knowledge crucifies the sinful man within. And that knowledge brings forth the strength of the Spirit, that he with wisdom and eloquence and skill can contend with their tough questions. He knows the answer. It's Jesus. He can always point to Jesus. He knows his Christ. And in knowing Christ, he is equipped for ministry. My friends, do you want to be equipped for fruitful ministry? Yes, you have to study. Yes, you have to grow and mature. But especially in knowing Christ and in delighting in the knowledge of Jesus. But I do warn you, knowing Jesus is a perilous business. For as we saw in the opening verses, it will slay you. Your sin cannot linger. The knowledge of Jesus is holy and it is pure. It will sanctify and it will save. But even more so, it will alienate the world. This is what we see in verses 23 through 25. That Saul, having come near to God, is suddenly at enmity with the world around him. There is suddenly no place for him in Damascus. For Saul to no longer be the persecutor. How is that for ironic? As an oppressive persecutor, he was ready to receive a warm welcome in Damascus. But now that he is the servant of Jesus Christ, there's no place for him now. How's that for irony? Saul has been slain on the road. He's been reborn as a new man, filled with the knowledge of Christ, equipped and strengthened by the knowing of Christ, and the Jews plot to kill him. It's kind of a worn out strategy, you know? They killed Jesus, that didn't work. They killed Stephen, that didn't work. You know what, let's try Saul. Third time's a charm. They begin to plot to kill Saul. As the plot is revealed, they find that the gates are watched at Damascus. The walled city has no way in or out. He cannot go out with the caravans by day. They're there counting heads. You see Saul? Is he here? He cannot go out the gates by night. They stand in the shadows and they lurk with sharp blades ready to take his life. Instead, the disciples on the moonless night have to go up onto the wall with thick, sturdy rope and a heavy basket. And Saul has to humiliate himself by climbing into the basket and being lowered like lunch over the wall. And slowly, slowly, as the basket bounces and jostles across the wall until it thumps on the ground, and he scurries out and ducks behind the nearest bush and looks up. And he watches the basket retreat over the wall, and his brothers, his disciples, friends wave to him. And in that moment, Saul is all alone. It's a dark night, and it's an open field, and it's a long run from Damascus to Jerusalem. And Saul is all alone. This isn't how the story is supposed to go, right? You come to faith in Jesus, and all of a sudden the world is wonderful, right? Saul is standing in the dirt alone, wondering, is this coming to Jesus stuff really worth it? Why did I do this? And off he goes, jogging down to Jerusalem. My friends, we must be ready for the reality. This world is not interested in our Jesus. That when we know Jesus and become captivated by him, consumed by him, that our lives are now bound up in knowing him and in making him known, the world is not necessarily going to be as excited as we are. Their enthusiasm may actually go the opposite direction. This last week in the Providence of God, I was reading through a book by Rico Tisi. I didn't look up how to pronounce his last name. I should have done that. He's a pastor over in London. He wrote this little book called Honest Evangelism. I thought, that's a cool little book. I should offer some of them to the congregation. I wonder if I can find a sermon that it fits in. And then, like, I looked at my sermon. Hey, you know what he says? He says evangelism is hard. You know why? Because we have built within us a mechanism for self-preservation. We don't like getting hurt. And we don't like getting hit. And if you're going to share the love of Jesus with others, you're going to get hurt. And you're going to get hit. The question is Jesus worth it? That's what Saul has to decide on the long road back to Jerusalem. He's not coming home a conquering hero with a train of captives behind him to be hailed as the victor, having overcome the church and laid her in waste. He is trotting home alone at night, scared and confused. Is Jesus worth it? Is knowing Jesus worth it? Is making Jesus known worth it? And yeah, I've got 3 copies of these. So if you guys are interested, come get one after the worship service. We've got 3. My friends, Jesus is worth it. That's what this book says. That's what this book says. That we know Jesus and we are satisfied with that knowledge. That we want others to know Jesus and we are satisfied with that mission. And there are such sweet consolations that come to us through this knowledge. Not only does Saul increase in strength that he might contend with his enemies triumphantly. Not only does Saul become alienated from the world and driven out of their fellowship, but then Saul finds himself entering into a new fellowship, a new friendship. Beginning in verse 26, he goes down to Jerusalem. And there the disciples are not inclined to welcome him. I mean, who would? He stoned Stephen. He arrested the believers in Jerusalem. He went to chase them all the way to Damascus. They're afraid this is a ruse, a trap. And it seems quite reasonable. They've been here before in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas rose up from among them and betrayed them. They've seen treachery before. I love the words in verse 27. But Barnabas. It's not his name. It's his nickname. It means son of encouragement. And boy, do we need encouragers in our churches. Someone who says, I will love you and I will welcome you. Someone whose face is covered with a smile and whose arms are outreached with a hug. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Can you imagine a church without Barnabas? We read through the book of Acts and we're like, Peter and Paul. And underneath it all is Barnabas running around discipling people, welcoming people, encouraging people. Here is this watershed moment. What if Saul had been shut out of the church in Jerusalem and they never let him in? I don't know, because Barnabas was there. And Barnabas welcomes people. Barnabas brings him into the fellowship. Barnabas gives him a platform with which testimony. And Saul declares to them that Jesus has revealed himself to him. He came to me. He visited me on the road. He spoke to me. I heard his voice. There was the illuminating light of his glory around me. I perished beneath his glory. I was reborn in his grace. And when I came to Damascus, I preached. I preached that name that is above every name. That name that I love, that name of Jesus. He stands up and he says, I belong here. And he makes a good profession, a credible confession of Christ. Barnabas brings him through the door and there Saul testifies, I am your brother. Dear saints, this is a sweet consolation for us. We who have lost our fellowship with the world because we are no longer the sinners that we once were. The knowledge of Christ has transformed us. The knowledge of Christ is transforming us. And we just don't have a home here anymore. But we have a home with the people of God. And Saul is embraced as a brother. And Saul is brought into the fellowship. And Saul now has standing with the apostles. But something that is remarkable about coming into this fellowship of the church, of leaving fellowship with the world and embracing fellowship with believers of Jesus Christ, and finding in this co-knowledge of Christ all our identity and value, is that we also then find our assignment, our mission. You see in verse 28, Saul has not gone to Jerusalem to escape persecution. This is one of the richest sections in the story. You know, if Saul wanted to get away from danger, can you name the least likely city to find safety in? That would be Jerusalem. You know, where everybody knows him. Because he's Gamaliel's right-hand man. Because he's gone about serving the chief priests. Jerusalem is the last place on the planet Saul can go to get safety. He has not left Damascus and gone to Jerusalem to find shelter. He's gone to find a job. You see, his mission field in Damascus closed. He couldn't openly preach Christ, which was what was burning in his soul. I want to preach Jesus. And he couldn't do it. So he went to Jerusalem to ask the apostles if he could do it. And the apostles found him a job. In verse 28, it says that he is with them in Jerusalem. He is in the fellowship. He is embraced by the apostles and permitted to labor among them. It says in verse 28 that he was coming in and going out, which shows his freedom in that fellowship. They were not afraid of him anymore. They permitted him to come and go freely. But it is also a phrase, the coming in and the going out, that is used in the Old Testament of officers. The king would go in and come out before the people. The prophets would come in and go out before the people. Saul has not only come into the fellowship of the church, he has come into an office in the church. He is exercising authority and responsibility in the church. What job does he have? What office did they give him? They gave him Stephen's. You see verse 29? He's disputing with the Hellenists. The last time Luke used that phrase, he was talking about Stephen. Barnabas brings him in. He makes a credible profession of faith. He's received into the fellowship. He's looking for something to do. And the apostles say, have we got the job for you? You're fluent in Greek. You're from the broader world. You didn't grow up in Jerusalem. We have these Hellenists. And they need Jesus. Would you go share the gospel with them? Would you go fulfill the mission that Stephen started? Beloved, oh, the grace of God in Christ. The man who stoned Stephen is now preaching Stephen's gospel to Stephen's audience. How sweet the grace of God in Christ. He speaks boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, and he disputes with the Hellenists. Stephen may be in glory, but Saul is here to serve. And how beautiful it is, my friends, that Jesus has intended for us in the church to be so transformed by the knowledge of him that we should enter into some meaningful service in the kingdom, that he has a job and a mission field for each and every one of you. He has beloved friends and family for you to serve. He has equipped you in the knowledge of Christ to be a fruitful servant. This too arises hostility in verse 29. Having by the knowledge of Christ been entirely transformed, that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that he is now one serving in the church to preach Christ, they have to send him away again. In verse 30, they're again not trying to save his life, but like in Damascus, they are trying to get him to a mission field that matters. So they send him to Tarsus, where he grew up, where he may have childhood friends who will listen to him, where he may have family who are interested in what he's doing with his life, where certainly the gospel has not yet been preached, and he will perhaps not yet have enemies. It's all. It's not yet when it comes to enemies. But he is going to Tarsus where he may have a door for ministry. If I was one of those clever pastors who actually comes up with cool sermon titles before I preach them, I might call this Saul seeking a job. The whole story is thrusting toward this idea that Saul is just trying to find a place to preach. He can't do it in Damascus, so he goes down to Jerusalem. But he can't do it in Jerusalem, so they ship him off to Tarsus. Saul's just trying to find a pulpit. He has come to faith in Christ. He has been transformed by the knowledge of Christ. And he wants others to know Christ. I have come to know this Jesus. And he's remaking his whole life around that truth. Would you come to know Jesus? But Jesus has a higher purpose in this. For this isn't Saul's story. As we have seen through every single page of Acts, it's not about Saul. You see in verse 31? Luke gives us this familiar summary. The large story of Stephen, Philip, and Saul is coming to an end. And so Luke gives us this coda, this ending. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. You see, Jesus won. You see, Jesus overcame the trials and the problems in the church that dominated it in the days of Stephen and Philip. Do you remember what problem that was? It was Saul. Saul stoned Stephen. And Saul chased Philip to Samaria. And Saul went up to Damascus to finish the job. And how did Jesus bring an end to the awful persecution of Saul? He loved him. And he saved him. And he made him his servant. This is why the church had peace. This is why the church had the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. Because, man, if he can deal with Saul, he can deal with anyone. We have nothing left to fear. My friends, do you know Jesus? Know him like this. The one who loves and saves. The one who lays down his life as a sacrifice for sin. The one who comes and calls to the people of Cambridge and of Boston and says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come and I will give you relief. Beloved, do you know Jesus? Yeah, I knew Lydia was the one when she said yes to the diamond ring. And I knew that Lydia was the one when we exchanged our vows at the First RP Church of Beaver Falls. But you know what? I know it a lot more now than I ever did then. 15 years. I am more convinced than ever she's the one. But imagine then Polycarp, the church father, who when the Roman authorities said, denounce, renounce Christ, give him up, he responded, 86 years have I known him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I give him up? Do you know Christ? Do you know him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God, as your King? Do you know Jesus and the transforming power of that knowledge, which births in us strength, which births in us hope, which brings to us song, which we will now shortly sing? My friends, do you know Jesus? And I beg you this afternoon, this week, come back to this text and get to know him better. Get to know him more. For Jesus is worth knowing. And the knowing of Jesus is worth enduring the sufferings that come. My friends, Jesus is the one. So come, get to know him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful day that you have made. We give you thanks, our Father, for the glory of the creation, which is proclaiming your wisdom and your majesty. We give you thanks, our Father, for this beautiful passage of Scripture full of riches and of truth. We give you thanks, our Father, that it is especially a herald of Christ and how wonderful he is. We thank you that he has revealed himself to us in these words. And we pray, Father, that the knowledge of him would fill us with great joy today. And that knowing him would fill us with great power this week. That through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we might put to death our sin and our old self. That through the knowledge of him, we might embrace our growth in godliness and holiness. That through the knowledge of him, we might forsake this world and its fellowship. That through the knowledge of him, we might embrace our fellowship in the church. And through our knowledge of him, we might rise up to serve one another and to preach in the streets and in the squares. To declare our God reigns and he is good. To see the peace of Christ settle upon us and to proceed out from us. Our Father, we thank you that you have held out these truths to us today. We pray that you would write them on our hearts, that you would bind them to our minds, that you would bring them forth this week on our lips and in our hands, that we might confess these truths and practice them together. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.